We're taking our Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis 45. I'm going to read from verse 16 of chapter 45 and read most of chapter, 46. I think I'm going to leave out the long list of names for time, not because I'm afraid to pronounce them, but I am. So, verse 16 of chapter 45 of Genesis, down through the end of chapter 46. Please hear the word of God. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You're also directed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all of Egypt will be yours." So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothing. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is the ruler of all of Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He didn't believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And he said to them, "I'm convinced my son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel set out from all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions that they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants who went to Egypt. I'm going to skip over those names, that long list, and go down to verse 26. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were with his direct who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were living in the land of Canaan, have come to me. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock. And they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, 'What is your occupation?' you shall answer, 'Your servants have tended have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are just detestable to the Egyptians. This is the word of God. Praise God for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is accompanied by your Holy Spirit as it comes to our hearts and minds. The Spirit of God is able to take the word of God and apply it to our hearts in ways that are beyond our comprehension and our expectation. And so we would ask, Holy Spirit of God, that you would work in our hearts today to accomplish all that you would desire to accomplish. We thank you that the word never goes out without accomplishing your purpose. And we don't know exactly what your purpose is for every life here today, but we know that we're here for a purpose, and certainly one of the real and big reasons we are here is to hear your word and have the Spirit of God speak to our hearts. We pray that we would not be the same people going out as the people who came in, because we ask that your Holy Spirit would do a work of grace in all of our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good fiction stimulates the imagination, doesn't it? So that the reader begins to feel that you're really part of the story. You tend to identify with one person or the other in the story, and you get into the story. And people will often identify with the main character. And so, in a sense, it becomes your story. But the Bible is not fiction. It's not fiction at all. It's the record of real people living real lives. More than that, it is the unfolding of God's plan of redemption, the story of his saving work. When reading the Bible as believers, we do not have to imagine that we're in the story. We are. It's our story. If we're part of the kingdom of God, if we've come to know Christ as Savior and we're part of his church, then we're part of this story. And because it is our story, it's the story of how God called out a people to himself. And if we're among those people, then indeed, we're a part of the action. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul writes about the purpose of the Old Testament narratives. He says this: these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. Isn't that good? That's us. The death and resurrection of Christ signaled the beginning of the end. We mentioned this earlier in Sunday school. The last days are all the days between the coming of Christ the first time and the coming of Christ the second time. And we're in that period called the last days, and we're probably very near the last of the last days. And so we, by the grace of God, are the people of God, and we're also the people of the end. I hope you realize that. When Christ comes, the curtain will come down on human history as we know it. A whole new era will begin. And so we're to find instruction, we're to find inspiration and warning in these stories in the Old Testament. True stories with great truths taught within the story, so that we may live effectively in these exciting and perilous days. I hope you have that concept of your life, that you're living in the end time, and if you profess faith in Christ, you are living as a witness of Jesus Christ in a time of great need and a time of great opportunity. The passage just read provides a picture of the church of God, both then in the Old Testament, the people of God, but also it provides a picture of the church now. The first thing we see in this text, then, and we're going to apply it to ourselves as God's church, the first thing we see in the text is in verses 16 to 28, and I would put it this way: as believers, we must respond to God's plan for us in obedience as he makes his will known to us. That's very important. As believers, we must respond to God's plan. His plan for us as individuals, as well as his church. Respond in obedience as he makes his will known to us. Knowing and doing God's will was important in Joseph's day. It's just as important in our day. Recently, Margie and I listened to a series of messages given by Dr. Gerald Sitzer. He was speaking at a conference called the Harold Ockenge Institute in connection with Gordon Conwell Seminary, and we received these CDs from relatives who sent them to us. They enjoyed the sermons, and we did too. We like to listen to such things when we're traveling, and it's a great blessing. And Dr. Sitzer wrote a book called The Will of God as a Way of Life. He pointed out in his messages that most Christians tend to view the will of God as having to do with future decisions, you know, big decisions. Things like, who shall I marry? Where shall I go to school? What should my vocation be? Now, these are big things, especially for young people. And we tend to think of knowing the will of God as having some formula for making decisions of that kind. But Sitzer pointed out that the scripture, when talking about the will of God, really talks about day by day by day by day. And it really is talking about the little decisions we make every day. That's how we really know the will of God. It's not a matter of sitting back and waiting until we get to this huge decision that we have to make, life transforming and all the rest. It's a matter of doing today what God's word teaches, having to do with making honest decisions, being upright in all that we do, obeying the scripture in all that it says about today. And the interesting thing is if we do the will of God on a daily basis that way, when the big decision comes, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, what we should do. But if we don't do the will of God on a daily basis, then we shouldn't expect to have some great spiritual revelation when we come to a big turn in the road when we have to decide some of these very important things. So there will be those days when I must make a decision of great importance. But if I have been responding in obedience to God's word along the trail, then I believe that God will make his will very clear when it comes to a big turn in the road. Some years ago, when we were in college, the dean of the college spoke in chapel. And he said, I don't remember what he spoke on, but I remember something that he said, and it never left me, because I thought it was very important at the time, and it's still important today. And here's what he said. Very simple. He said, what you will be, you are becoming. Isn't that profound? Think about it. What you will be, you are becoming. And you're becoming what you will be on a daily basis. That's what Sitzer means by you've got to do the will of God every day. Because what you're doing every day is really charting your course so far as what you will be. And that stuck with me. I tried to live by that and didn't always succeed. But I think it's a wonderful principle. This is why the Christian life is called a walk. It's the Christian walk. It's not just every once in a while you get on a plane and go for a big distance, but you plod along day after day after day after day. It's a walk. And that means you've got to take every step and consider every step as doing the will of God. I think that Jacob tried to live that way. I think he was in a good bit of despair much of his life. But he never gave up on the Lord, and we see evidence of that. So, he had no idea. In our story, Jacob must make a major decision for his whole family. They're going to leave home, travel 200 250 miles or so and live in a strange land. That's a big decision. And Jacob had no idea what has transpired in the land of Egypt. Here he is at home, and all this that we read about in the first part of the chapter, it's all going on in Egypt. Jacob doesn't know anything about it. He doesn't have a cell phone. He doesn't have text messaging. He's not on YouTube. He doesn't know any of that stuff. And so he's in total ignorance of what's taking place in Egypt. He's waiting at home for his family to come back. And he's sort of limping along. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, verses 16 to 19, Pharaoh is pleased to hear about the coming of Joseph's brothers. And he tells Joseph, to bring his whole family to Egypt, where they will be offered the very best of the land and everything they need. This is quite a turning point, so far as the story in Egypt. In fact, Pharaoh provides carts or wagons. And these carts or wagons were very finely made, and they were very ornate. They were decorated with Egyptian art. The fact that he sent these carts to pick up the family would be comparable to having your family picked up by Air Force One today. Really, this is a big thing. He sent these beautiful, ornate carts all the way up the road to pick up the family of Jacob. Also, there are gifts galore. New clothing, donkeys packed with food and gifts for Jacob. That's like sending new cars and all that sort of thing. Benjamin received five times the clothing and also received 300 pieces of silver. And notice that there's no protest from his brothers, because things have changed. The caravan packed up and headed north towards Canaan. Before they left, Joseph admonished them. And this is kind of strange, I think. Because here Joseph says to them, he doesn't say, bon voyage. He doesn't say, have a good trip. He says, don't quarrel. He almost seems overbearing, doesn't he? Sometimes leaders are that way. He's a wonderful leader. But I wonder if he wasn't just a little overbearing at times. But of course, he knew these people. He knew them inside and out. He knew that they had a change of heart, but he also knew what they were made of. And so he didn't want them to spend their time arguing all the way back to Canaan. So, verses 25 through 28, there is the account of the arrival of this caravan in Hebron. Hebron, where Jacob and the rest of the family were staying. And they tell Jacob, and here we have another great moment in the story of Joseph. How would you react to such a message? The person you greatly valued, the person you loved with all your heart, you consider dead. You consider that he's been dead for 22 years, and you have mourned for 22 years for the death of your son. And now someone comes along and says, he's alive. He's alive. And not only is he alive, he rules the whole empire of Egypt. No wonder Jacob said, get out of here. What are you trying to say? You're trying to trick me again. He didn't believe them. He was incredulous. I would be too, and so would you. This is quite an announcement. But then they began to rehearse all that Joseph had said. And of course, the carts were sitting out in front of the house. These beautiful carts from Egypt. And so Jacob would look at those. He would look at all the gifts that were given to them. Something has happened. Something big has happened. This is not the same thing as the last time you came back from that country. And so finally, Jacob cries out, I'm convinced. It's true. My son Joseph is alive. And I'll go and see him before I die. Wonderful moment. It's obvious to the reader of Genesis that it is the Lord's will that Jacob and his family go to Egypt. That's very clear. God first took Joseph there and gave him a position of power and influence. And now the whole family's going to go there. Why? Because God wanted his people in Egypt for these 400 years. Why? Well, the land that they abandoned, the land of Canaan, was going downhill on a bobsled. The culture of Canaan was heading for the bottom. And during those 400 years that Israel was in Egypt, the culture of Canaan went so far down that it was beyond repair, beyond redemption. It was filthy. And God didn't want his people to live in Canaan during that period of time because they would not be a distinct people from the people of Canaan. They could not grow a nation in that environment. And so God took them out of that environment, took them into Egypt where they would be a distinct people. That's part of what it means that shepherds were detestable to the Egyptians. They didn't want to have anything to do with them, but they respected them and gave them everything they needed. But in Egypt, the Jewish people would be a distinct people. They would not intermarry on a regular basis with the Egyptians. They would remain a distinct people in a distinct part of the country. And that's what God wanted because he was growing a nation. They were in Egypt, but they were not of Egypt. Did you ever hear that before? What are we to be as a church? What are we to be as Christians? We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to maintain ourselves as a distinct people of God. That's the scripture. It's not being done today for the most part. The church has been invaded by the world, and in many cases the world's taken over the church. And too often the lifestyle of Christians is not distinct at all from the lifestyle of the world. And that's not as it should be. I don't mean we have to be some weird sort of people. No. But we are to have a distinct Christian testimony. We are to be known as the people of God. So, here you have Israel going into Egypt. Only 70 people. But remember, at Pentecost, how many Christians were there? How many were there gathered in the upper room at Pentecost? 120. How many are there today? Well, those who profess to be Christians, about 2.5 billion. But of those, how many are really born again? I don't know. God does. But do you see what God's doing? He's taking them there. He's taking the family of Jacob into Egypt, and he's going to make of them a great nation. They're also the Old Testament church. Well, secondly, as believers, we need reassurance that God will be with us as we launch out into something all new. We launch out into unknown territory. I think it's very important when you launch out into unknown territory to have reassurance from the Lord that you're doing the right thing. So what did God do for Jacob? Well, Beersheba was 25 miles away. It would be the first leg of the journey. We're going to pack up all these carts and donkeys, and a lot of people are going to walk. We've got 70 people, and we're going to take off towards Egypt. If we can make 25 miles the first day, that's going to be great. And so we'll spend the night in Beersheba, which was 25 miles south of Hebron, towards Egypt. So they go to Beersheba. In Genesis 26:23, we read about Isaac going to Beersheba. Remember him, the father of Jacob? It was there that God appeared to Isaac and said to him, I am God. I'm the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I'm with you. I will bless you. I will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. And after receiving this assurance, Jacob built an altar and worshipped the Lord at Beersheba. Now, it's quite interesting. What did Jacob do when he got to Beersheba? He built an altar to worship the Lord. And then, what happened? God spoke to him. So it's just the opposite, different order. But we see Jacob going to Beersheba, and he probably had in mind that his father had worshipped there. And I believe that the tenor and the direction of Isaac's, or rather of Jacob's worship, was thanksgiving to God. He was thankful in his heart that God had kept his son alive and he was going to see him. And even though he had to leave his home and leave familiar surroundings and go to a strange land, he was thankful to God for what God was doing in his family. And so he builds an altar. He worships the Lord. And then Genesis 46:2, it says, "And God spoke to Israel." He uses his more proper name, his name as the head of the people of God. And so he speaks of him as Israel. But when God speaks to him, he says, "Jacob, Jacob." And Jacob says, "Here I am." And then God gives to Jacob assurance, gives him assurance that going to Egypt is his will and will result in good things happening. Isn't that neat? Isn't God wonderful the way he works in people's lives? What did God say to Jacob? Here's what he said, verses 3 and 4. "I am God, the God of your father, God of Isaac, also the God of Abraham. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." What a message. Just take it apart. We'll just look at the different elements in this very briefly. God says, don't be afraid. There's nothing to fear. That's the kind of reassurance we need when we're stepping out into unknown territory. When we don't see the future. We don't see how things are going to be provided for. We don't see where we're going. We need this. We need God to say to us, don't be afraid. How many times did Jesus say that to his disciples? Over and over again. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. Here it is again. Don't be afraid. It's all right. And then he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. He tells Jacob that what's going on is much bigger than Jacob and his family. That he's going to take that little band of people, those 70 people, and he's going to fashion a great nation. And this is all based on the promise given to Abraham. That I'm going to make you a great nation, and all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you, because through that nation, I'm going to bring the Messiah. I'm going to bring Jesus Christ. So this is all working out. The working out of God's will. The working out of God's purpose. I find that extremely encouraging. I hope you do. Because that's what this church is a part of. We're a part of something much bigger than this congregation. We're a part of the church of Jesus Christ around the world and all through history. And God is working out his purpose in the world today. And we're a part of that. You're a part of that. I'm a part of that. That's encouraging. And there's nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Thirdly, he tells Jacob that Jacob's not going to go to Egypt alone. He says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to go with you. Oh, that's neat. Wonderful. So you're not going to stay here in Canaan, God. You're going with us? Yeah, going with you. And that's wonderful. And that, again, is a promise that we have all through the Scripture to God's people. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'll go with you. Of course, the question to me, the question to you is, are you walking with God? Are you walking the other way? Are you running ahead of him or lagging behind? That's the question we have to answer. But God says, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. And that's wonderful. And last, God says to Jacob, don't worry about this land. This is the land I promised you, and you're going to come back here. You'll come back in a box, You'll come back in a coffin, but you'll be buried alongside of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, your father. And that meant a lot to Jacob. Might not mean that much to us, but to Jacob it meant a great deal. Now, Jacob is talking as though he's going to die in about 2 minutes. Actually, he lived for 17 years after this. 17 years. So he's not about to drop dead, but he's talking that way. Well, we may wonder to ourselves, why doesn't God appear to me? Why doesn't God appear to you? We come to worship the Lord. Why doesn't God, in an audible voice, speak to us? Well, here's the reason why. He does speak to us, but he speaks to us through his written word. That's his mode of speaking to us today. And I trust he's speaking to you now. Not because of me. I'm nothing in this. But because God is able to take his word and he's able to speak to your heart and give to you the same promises and reassurance that he gave to Jacob. That's the way the word of God is to play a part in our lives. In our time, the great promise given by Jesus in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." And this is part of his church. So when he commissioned his church to proclaim the good news, what did he say to them and say to us? He says, "Surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm not going to leave you. I'll go with you." And there's a real sense in which we're living in Egypt today. I love this country. I love the United States. I'm proud to be an American. But this is not heaven. I wonder if you've noticed. It's not heaven. It's Egypt. That's what it is. It's Egypt. And we're living in Egypt. And God wants us to be a distinct people in Egypt. By his grace, he would want us to win Egypt to Christ. And he would want us to use the freedom that we have in this wonderful country to serve him and to be his people and to be a witness in the world. But we're not called simply to be good Americans. I hope you're a good American. That's part of our citizenship responsibility. But we're called to be citizens of the kingdom of God, and we are to be the people of God, behave as the people of God, and do the work of the people of God in the world today. That's our task. So our mission is great. We are to invite people of every tribe and tongue and nation in the world to come to Christ. Because God is forming a great nation today. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. "You are a chosen people," talking to you and to me. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The church is a unit of the kingdom of God. It is his church. And he's the head of the church. We keep that in mind. Christ is the head of this church. We're under his rule. Every elder of this church, every deacon of this church, must realize full well, all we are, in fact, the New Testament uses the term under rowers. We're under rowers. Where did that come from? Well, I'm sure you've seen the slave ships that are portrayed in stories of Rome and Greece and some of the countries that were in existence at the time that Jesus walked upon this earth. And you know how the ships were propelled. They had sails, but they also had rowers. And they had a coxswain who would call the stroke. And so you were down in the bowels of the ship and you had an oar and stroke, 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 and the ship goes through the water. That word, under rower, is the word that's used for the officers of the church. Isn't that wonderful? And Jesus is calling the stroke. He's the captain. One last thing. As believers, we can anticipate the fulfillment of all God's promises with regard to the building of this nation, the building of His church. Genesis 46, 8 through 30. It's not without significance that the rallying point of this new nation was a man who was thought to be dead, but he's alive. Isn't that interesting? How did the church come into existence? It came into existence because one actually was dead, but he rose from the dead. And the resurrection really was the impetus. It was the reason the church, the New Testament church, began. You can't explain the existence of the church without the resurrection. There's no way that you can explain how the Christian church began unless you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. So, interesting. You have these 70 people. They rally around this man who is now the prime minister of the greatest empire in the world. And Jacob thought he was dead, but he's alive. And so Jacob is encouraged. It's interesting, too, that they send Judah out. He's the guy that is supposed to be sent out to lead and go to talk to Joseph about finding the directions to Goshen. So Judah is emerging now as a leader in this family. And, of course, Jesus would come from which tribe? He would come from the tribe of Judah. When Joseph arrives, there's a tearful meeting. And father and son embrace for a long time. And Joseph says, "Now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are alive." It's very much like Simeon in the temple at the time of the birth of Christ. Simeon said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." In other words, I'm ready to die. I've seen the Messiah. I'm ready to die. Very interesting. It's very similar. And this boy in the temple was foreshadowed by Joseph. He was sent by God into this world to save lives, just as Joseph did, but he came to seek and to save that which is lost, not just physically lost, not just without food on the table, but he came to seek and to save those who are spiritually lost in sin, without any hope. And Jesus came that we might be saved. For almost 2,000 years, Christ has been building his church. Everything he said he would do, he's done. Not one promise has failed. The promise given to Abraham some 4,000 years ago is being fulfilled today. All nations are being blessed. All the peoples of the earth are being blessed because of the gospel, because of Jesus Christ. The only way to be truly ready to live or to die is to know the one who was dead and is alive again. And we should receive great inspiration, energy from Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, because we're to live in the power of his resurrection. To know him, is to be part of a worldwide movement, people of every ethnic background, every culture, every language, looking to one exalted head, the risen Christ, and becoming the expanding people of God. And when the last person comes into that great nation, Christ will come, and the curtain will ring down. Is that how you see it? Are you walking with him? Are you a part of something so much greater than yourself? What God's doing in the world today, a part of his church, a part of this great holy nation that he's putting together, his own people, the people for his name? Or would you prefer to walk like an Egyptian? That's a big question. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for what you're doing in the world today. We thank you that you're putting together this great nation. And there are people of every language, every background, every color, who are being brought into this wonderful nation, the people of God. And we thank you that this congregation is part of that. We're part of that movement. We're part of that great enterprise. And as we support missionaries and as we speak to people about Christ, we're seeking to be your witnesses in this world. And we pray that you would use us by your Holy Spirit and use our missionaries and use all that we're doing that we might be a part of what's taking place in the world as you call a people to yourself. Oh God, we thank you for our great salvation. We thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you that we can be a part of such a wonderful thing. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.